When we plan our services, we try to take what theme that God is giving us in His Word and try to build that through song. And I'm not sure you could pick a more perfect song than the one that was just played, because we were going to talk about the aspect of the gospel applied to life. Okay, let's study the gospel. Now let's live it out. And if you are feeling like, yeah, that should be no problem, then you have missed the gospel in the high call of God's holiness. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. And then it lands it in the gospel. My defense, my righteousness, which we'll explain later in the sermon. Oh God, how I need you. Every hour for us to live out the gospel, if you think you've got it figured out and you can take care of that, you don't understand the holiness and the righteousness and the glory of God that's displayed there. We are in absolute and desperate need of His grace to live that out day to day. And so as we come to this passage, I want to remind you of where we've been so that we can really understand what we're going to talk about. So last week, Kurt preached Romans 13, and this week we're going back to Romans 12. It's just because timing-wise and that we wanted to give Kurt some time to prepare, that the gospel calls us to submit to God's authority. And it's shown through government and the example of Dietrich Bonhoeffer over in Germany as we saw that play out in his life. But all of that is underneath Romans 12, 1 and 2 as we look at transforming grace that we saw, that it's the gospel, that in view of God's mercy, now offer your bodies as living sacrifices. It's what God has done leads us to actually live and act. It never is the other way around. God is always the primary mover. And so it's transforming grace that drives our actions. Then we looked at what it is to be a transformed people. So if this gospel is true, what does that look like when we come together as His church? Are we living as a church? Grace brings us to a deep humility, because that's what brought us into the kingdom of God. And therefore, we respond to each other in that deep humility. We need each other, and other people need us. We're a transformed people. And now this week, we look at a transformed life. And so open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, as we look at this transformed life that starts to show up in God's people. Paul writes this, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection, and outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. And do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Let's pray. God, this is your word. You give it to us. You reveal yourself in it. Father, we are humbled by it, because any honest person in this room, as we list off all of those different things that you call us to, we fall woefully short. And so, God, how can that be both a motivator and a thing that drives us to our knees where we understand that we are in desperate need of you? God, bring about those things by your Spirit. God, would you just free us from self-reliance, free us from pride and arrogance. God, I pray that your grace would wash over us, that we would feel refreshed by your gospel so that we might actually live that out to each other. God, give us grace this morning, even as we hear your word. God, help it sink deep into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Being on a trip away from the family for a week, I found myself telling story after story of my girls, just, you know, kind of missing them and laughing. And one that kind of came to mind was how easy it is to have a completely wrong understanding of something. And so Caitlin, one day, they found our wedding album. And so they were flipping through all of our wedding pictures and all of this stuff. And one time, my little six-year-old is Caitlin, and she loves to laugh, and she flips to one, and she just starts belly laughing. And she points at me, and she goes, "Daddy, look how funny you look. You had so much hair." So she's laughing because I had hair. We all know that you laugh because you don't have hair now. But it was just great. Like, she was loving the fact that I looked hilarious because what she knew was me without hair, like that was what's supposed to be. She had a completely wrong understanding of what's humorous about that picture. And I think the same, you know, we can think, you can list off a million things we have this kind of upside-down understanding about. And I would say this passage is ripe for that, where you might read this passage, and you might come to it, and you might leave, and you might come out of reading it and have 180 degrees wrong understanding of what it's talking about. You're like, it didn't seem that difficult. So how do people read a passage like this and come to the wrong perspective on it? Well, to misread a passage, you're going to read this passage and think that it is a task list for you to go do. Okay, church, here's a bunch of do's and don'ts. Go and live them out. So if I do the things that it says to do and I avoid the things that it says not to do, then I am okay. If you approach this passage with that, you are, thanks for playing, you've missed it. The caution is this. And you're saying, okay, wait, so I shouldn't do what it talks about? Absolutely, you should, but it's the motivation that you approach this passage with that people get tripped up on, because obedience does matter. Let's get that out of the way. Obedience to God's will matters, but obedience is never the goal. Obedience matters, but it is never the goal. Obedience is always a byproduct of the gospel. Obedience is always a something that flows out of the work of God and His grace. So let's say behavior according to the will of God always flows out of the grace of God. So to treat a passage like this like a task list makes obedience the goal and misses the point of what Paul's talking about. Instead, use this as a grid, kind of a way of reading a passage like this, because there's tons of them all over Scripture, a kind of a litany of things that you ought to be doing. Put it this way, maybe try this. Stack your life up against this list. How do you think you'll do? And when you see areas that line up, thank God for His transforming of your heart and your life. When you see things that, you know what, I really see those characteristics in my life. I really see that playing out in the way they treat people in my family. Praise God and thank Him for it. When you see areas that don't line up, ask God to reveal what in your life needs to be changed by the gospel. Repent over your lacking and plead with God to transform your heart rather than, oh, I don't see this in my life. I'm going to go do that. I'm going to commit to do it for the next 30 days. I'm going to make a habit. It only takes 21 to make a habit, and I'm going to go and do that. That becomes self-driven rather than gospel-driven, because gospel-driven feels like this. One of the things it says is don't be slothful in zeal. And we're going to unpack what that looks like. But, you know, maybe laziness, you know, you see it show up in your life, or just this sense of disinterest in life. Is laziness or disinterest really your main problem? No, but it shows up. So if you're going to say, all right, I'm going to not be lazy, you might fix laziness, but you might miss the root cause of your laziness or your disinterest. Did you see? If you take the task and say, I'm going to go do it, you miss the heart. And so, you know, it's a really question is what in your heart, your mind is driving your laziness? What aspect of the gospel are you in desperate need of to reflect on, to see God to start transforming your heart? And as He transforms your heart by the gospel of grace, all of a sudden, behavior starts to change. Because behavior is not the goal. It is a response to the gospel of grace. The glory of God and His gospel ringing out. That's what we want to see. And so a life transformed by grace will always lead to relationships that are characterized by grace. Now, we're going to definitely see that in an imperfect manner as God transforms us from one degree of glory to the next. But being transformed by grace will lead to relationships that we're in that will be characterized by grace. And so basically, what is grace? Is to give what is not deserved, or maybe even to give something that is unexpected. And so Paul addresses two groups of people that these relationships and this dynamic of grace starts to show up towards. One is the one another, and the other is those who persecute you. And so the one another are those who are in Christ, the church, and those who persecute you, you could say, are our enemies. And so let's start to dive in and look at the first of those, relationships in the church. And it really represents from that idea in verses 9 through 13 is really where we're going to focus on. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection. So there's this sense where Paul is talking to people that are living in community with each other. And what does he say in verse 13? Contribute to the needs of the saints, those who are in Christ. And so there's this picture of the community. In the preceding context of verses 3 to 8 is about the church. And so obviously he's talking about what does it look like for the body of Christ to live the gospel out with each other. And so a couple different things start to show up. The first one is that there is a sense where we would be loving sincerely. Verse 9, let love be genuine. That word genuine is authentic, sincere, true. Okay, put it in our vernacular, not fake, not put on, not smiling and accepting, and when somebody walks away, you stab them in the back, or you really nail them when they're out of the room. The idea of loving sincerely, not the sticky, sweet niceness that might be possible in the South, but a real sincerity and genuine love for each other. So loving sincerely, we're gonna see how we actually get there, because that's easier said than done. You know, go love somebody sincerely. Go, church. How do you do that? It has to be rooted in the gospel. We're gonna see how these things play out in a second. So loving sincerely and then showing grace. There's this tons of things in the end of 10. He says, outdo one another in showing honor. So in a sense, one up each other in how you love each other. Don't be slothful in zeal. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. So contributing and caring for people, upholding people when they're in need, and showing hospitality. What does showing hospitality immediately do? If you invite people into your home, you've lost control in a sense, right? And we're like control freaks here in the suburbs. And, you know, so showing hospitality actually in welcoming people into your life is giving a way of control. Outdo one another, contribute to their needs, show hospitality. This sense of displaying grace, God's grace that it impacts you, it starts to show itself towards others. Just so that we don't lose sight of the gospel, though, let's look at verse 16. Even though he kind of jumps a little bit in verse 14, talking about those he persecutes, he jumps back to the church in the next couple verses. Verse 16 says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Remember what we talked about when we talked about the church? We talked about a proper view of ourselves that grace brings. That once you understand that you entered relationship with God exclusively by his grace, what position or what feeling of your own self does that bring you to? Humility is the only response. You know, a proper view of yourself being in desperate need of grace gives you the attitude necessary to actually live at peace with each other. Because humility is the only thing that will bring people who are naturally in discord together. So when you are convinced that life is not all about you, you can love people well. When you know that you were brought into relationship only by grace, then what can't stand in the presence of that? Pride, arrogance, self-promotion. They fall to the beauty of the gospel of grace. Do you see how the gospel starts to frame how we live in community? And so outdo one another in brotherly affection, you know, loving sincerely is all rooted in the gospel. Because the gospel gives us what we did not deserve. Remember what we said to the kids is that God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's God's mercy leads us to then reflect that and be living sacrifices. So loving sincerely, showing grace, and then displaying new life to each other. I love this phrase in this passage in verse 11. It says, do not be slothful in zeal. Now, if you're quickly reading through it, and you're saying, okay, laziness is the issue, but it's actually slothful or lazy in your zeal. And so you kind of put that together, and you say, wait a second. So me, if I'm stuck in neutral, I'm actually not living the design of God. You know, that word of being slothful actually has this sense of hesitancy, reluctant, and lazy. That's where the idea of sloth comes in. It's kind of an old school word for that. But it says, but the point is the contrast. Don't be slothful or reluctant or hesitant in your zeal, your fervor, your passion. Rather, what? Be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And that idea of fervent is emotionally inflamed, like kind of like you would bring a pot to a boil. So rather than just kind of being going through the motions and being stuck in neutral, that God would light a fire in us and be inflamed with fired up, that you can't wait to see what God will do. If you go on a missions trip, that is the attitude you kind of like assume. You don't know you assumed it, but you do. You wake up every day waiting to see what God's going to do. And I'm not going to try to steal a lot of the team's thunder because I want them to reflect a lot of these things. But Monday night of our trip, it was as if the Holy Spirit tangibly descended on a room. It was a worship service, and it was, I'm not sure if you've experienced that, where God was so at work, and people were sensitive, the Costa Rican people, our own team, sensitive to what God was doing. It was unbelievable, and it was infectious, because God was at work in the midst of his people. So we woke up Tuesday, what were we looking for? How is God going to do that again? What is he going to do this time? He's not going to repeat Monday, but he's going to do his thing, and he's going to move by his spirit in a way that we don't know how he's going to do it, but yet we are expectant for God to work. He might humble us. He might show us through suffering. However it's going to be, we were fervent, brought to a boil in our fervency and our service to what God was doing. Why? Because we had seen God work. It wasn't like Jeff was such a great motivator of our team that he just got us going every morning. No, we were expectant to see what God was going to be doing. And because what's great about that in this whole idea of displaying new life is, did you catch verse 12? There's three things listed in verse 12 that really should radically alter how we relate to each other. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. What do all three of those things have in common? Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. They're all, in a sense, forward-looking. Did you see that? Rejoicing in hope. Hope is something that will come that you don't see. You know, patient in tribulation. Why will you be patient? Because you are waiting for something to resolve. To be constant in prayer, seeking God, to, you know, asking God to be at work in the midst of all these things. And so all looking towards the future, expectant of God's work. So remember, we're in the context of us living as the one another of the people of God. So put three forward-looking things in the context of God's people. What would it be that we are constantly reminding each other of the hope that is ours? Constantly reminding and pointing each other to be patient when things are crumbling. Because God loves his people and he's a sustaining God. Even when the other person has forgotten that God or doesn't believe that God still has their best interests at heart, that we can help them be patient in tribulation because we point to a God who is long-suffering. That we are constant in prayer, this sense that we would live expectantly before each other, reminding each other of the beautiful things of how God is at work. And so how does all this land? What does this even look like? Okay, that sounds really nice in here. It's not like totally tangible though. I love how Paul talks about it. There's always a putting off and then a putting on. So if you're gonna say, all right, how do I put this in play? Notice the sense of the things that he says to kind of resist, and then the things to actually go after. You know, the first one, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. In a sense, hate what is not good, hate what is wicked, and cling to what is beautiful. There's a sense where putting off and putting on the negative, but yet the positive. You know, don't be slothful, but be fervent. Rejoice in hope. And you see this back and forth. And so if you are finding yourself kind of stuck in a place, God's word really is calling us to see ourselves in resisting and walking away and trying to move away from things that are not the gospel, and then embracing and clinging towards those other things. We're going to land this a little bit more as we keep going. So relationships with the church are one thing, but then we find ourselves in relationship with our enemies. Now, in the States, we don't have a ton of enemies like they would. These are Christians in Rome. Very likely, you know, they just came out of a horrible persecution. They came back to Rome. They're probably kind of watching their back. So we don't have persecution like that, right? There's no question. But in a sense, we do have people all the time that are not actively working for our benefit. And if anything, they're working for our harm. You land that in middle school and high school. You know, in the social setting, you can feel that someone is kind of working against you or trying to kind of bring you down in some fashion or another, or kind of defame you. At work, somebody that's working against you. Sure, we don't have the Roman government coming after us for our faith, but we live with people who are not all actively pursuing our gain. Let's be honest. And so the next few verses here start to lay that out. Those who persecute you, your enemies, people who are not working out for your gain. And what does he say in verse 21? This is kind of the framing principle. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So that word overcome is actually a military word. It's to conquer something. It's to take it over, to overpower it. So what this word is not, and this is really the American way of conflict, this word is not how Americans treat people who persecute them or treat them badly. It is not avoid evil. It's not just walk away. It's not count to 10. What is it? It is to keep going back. It is to look for ways to bless them. It is to walk towards the people who are pursuing your harm. We were in the airport coming back from Costa Rica, and you know, it's kind of one of those things. You're trying to get through line, everybody's there, and we've got a team. We just put 20 people in line, and that doesn't make people real happy that are behind you. And one guy walked up, and he was trying to get through line quickly, and you have to pay an exit tax, and we had 20 or so receipts in jumbled order, and this guy's behind us, and so we're here trying to sort out this stack of receipts so we can get through line. And he's like, oh man, you know, and kind of was going off that we were gonna have to sort this, and now he was gonna be delayed by our sorting of these little pieces of paper. And so it kind of got heated in line, you know, not like that ever happens in traveling. It got heated in line, everybody's kind of like a little heightened. And you know, we kind of had a little exchange, not we, but our team with him, you know, gently, but like an exchange. And he's like, and we're fine, go ahead. Why don't you just go ahead of us? And then it turned out that he didn't have any of his papers filled out. Yeah, no, I was like, and so a little bit of, you know, happy dance. And so we end up going through line. This guy kind of in a huff gets through, and he goes out because he wanted to meet somebody in the parking lot. And then we end up at the gate. And Michael Joseph, one of the guys on our team, you know, you can just picture, this is the guy that you, not Michael, but this guy in line is the guy that you just don't really enjoy in travel. And Michael walks up to him, and he says, man, you know, and starts to engage him in conversation. recognizing that this was not the greatest exchange that we ever had in line, and just starts asking him about his story. Very easily, Michael could have walked away, probably like the rest of us. But Michael pursued him. Michael walked right in to the guy who was obnoxious and found out his story of what was driving all of that. He was leaving, he needed to see somebody before he left. Isn't that interesting? How we naturally avoid, we naturally walk away, we naturally, that person's obnoxious, that person's not pursuing my gain, and I'm going to distance myself. But what does grace say? Grace is benefit that we don't deserve. And so relationships transformed by grace reflect that. They reflect a benefit that is not deserved. This guy deserved nothing from us. But Michael showed him grace. He honored him enough to come and talk to him and affirm him and actually see what was going on in his life. So instead, you kind of read through the litany of all these things. Instead of repaying evil for evil, bless. Instead of discord, seek peace. Instead of avoiding, pursue. Instead of avenging what is yours, trust God to respond according to his wisdom. And the only way that is possible, we just sang about it in I Need You, it's you're my defense, you're my righteousness. We sing through those words and like, okay, whatever that means. What is the doctrine of justification? Romans chapter 3, we've talked about it a bunch in the midst of Romans, is that God declares his people righteous. He doesn't say, all right, meet up to this standard and keep going once you're mine. No, he declares his people righteous. People who have no merit in and of themselves. People who, while we were God's enemies, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And he wraps us and puts us and ascribes to us the record of Jesus. He gives to us the perfect record of Jesus. And then he treats us according to that. He does not treat us according to our merit, according to our failures, according to the good things that we are able to accomplish. He treats us according to the merit that is given to us by the record of Jesus. That is justification. And so how is God able to give grace on top of grace on top of grace is because he looks at you and he looks at me if you are in Christ with the perfect record of Jesus as your record. That's how he continues to give benefit to those who continually walk away from him. So what is it that the gospel would transform us enough that we would start to actually ascribe not a record of merit onto somebody, but a record of righteousness onto them? What would change? If you view somebody with a record of righteousness, what changes? You don't see them, okay, you did that right, now I can treat you well. Or you did that poorly, I'm not going to treat you well. It really is the gospel. As we have been ascribed a record of righteousness, God treats us with grace. What is it? What would it be? What would change if we saw each other not through a lens of, how well someone's performing or how poorly, but rather see them through a lens as God looks at his people? I think that would radically alter the way that we treat people, because that would bring out the ability to actually do some of these things, that we would live peaceably with each other. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Again, this is not simply keeping the peace. The American way? That's not what he's talking about. Not simply diffusing a situation so that we can have turkey dinner at Thanksgiving. This is an active pursuit of peace. So there's kind of three steps. It's not stirring the pot and making it worse. It's definitely not that. It's also not trying to keep everything calm and maintaining the status quo. It is an active pursuit of making a situation better. Do you hear the gospel there? It's not just avoidance of bad, but it's bringing the beauty of Christ to a situation. Verse 17, how do you do that? Well, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in sight of all. So when someone is harming you or this dynamic in your family or this group of people, rather than repay that evil for evil, give thought to what could actually honor them. It takes a ton of wisdom and discernment of God's people to do that. And then he gets to live peacefully with all. And then he says, one of the things was, don't avenge yourselves. The idea of vengeance or avenging is to bring justice. Someone does something wrong, you know, you repay them for what they've done. You know, we always want justice for everyone else, but we always want grace for ourselves. So we live in this tension. But let me ask you this. Could it possibly be God's intention to display grace and that possibly your demand for justice could be in direct conflict with God's grace towards a person? What I'm saying is when someone brings harm to a situation, our instant instinct is to reflect that and give it right back. And what that is our sense of justice. It rises up and we want to make it right, or we want to make somebody pay, depending on which side of the ledger you're on. And so there we are. We're going to exact justice. We're going to avenge ourselves. But could it possibly be that God wants to display grace and your vengeance is in direct conflict with God's desire to show grace? That we ought to leave it to the wrath of God is what he says. In verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. Wrath on his own time. And why is this important? Remember back in Romans 2? Romans 2 talking about the kindness of God. Okay, I actually had it in there. Great. Do you presume on the riches of the kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So, go back one. And so what we see there is God's slowness is designed to bring us to repentance. But then the next verse is really staggering, verse 5. He says, but because of your hard and impenitent, unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So God is slow in bringing his wrath. That ought to bring about repentance in people. But yet, if you find yourself in impenitence and unrepentance, you're storing up wrath that God will have a judgment day. And that is God's to bring and not yours and not mine. So when someone harms you and everything in you wants to rise up and be the one who exacts justice, that is not yours. That is not yours to do. Quite possibly that even though you think that it is yours, and you might not think God is doing it in his timing, maybe God's patience is what he has in mind, and maybe wrath and judgment won't come until judgment day. That is not yours to figure out. It's not mine to figure out. That takes a deep heart and trust of God to give us proper perspective on how to interact with people. Because the psalmist, Asaph, says in Psalm 73 that he says, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Okay? For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Basically, this guy's honoring God. He's looking out there. Everybody else has it better than him. And it's causing him to get all kind of messed up in the head over it. Verse 13, he says this, and he even gets to the point, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. I've wasted my time here honoring God. Look, everybody else is doing better than I am. And then he gets to verse 16 and 17. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. He was burdened trying to figure all this stuff out until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Where is the end of those who are not bowing their knee to the living God? Is one day they will meet the judgment and the wrath of God. And even though this life sometimes feels upside down, even though, how are God's people being persecuted? This is God's equation, this is God's economy, and he is bringing about his glory in his time, and it is not ours to rush. Not seeking revenge is truly a matter of perspective. Are you willing to trust God even when you're wronged? or do you need to take matters into your own hands? So we return from this trip, and so you got to get the picture of the travel home to understand what I'm about to tell you. Friday afternoon at 5 in the afternoon, or 5:30, we finished dinner. We set off for about a 5-hour drive to the airport in Costa Rica. We boarded the plane at 1 in the morning. So Friday night, Saturday morning, flew to Fort Lauderdale, ran to our gate. They closed the door behind us as we got on the plane. Came into Atlanta, landed at 9:30 a.m. And so then while we're getting luggage, the guys go get the cars to come pick us up, and they call us and say that someone has broken into Jay's car, ripped out the ignition, and it won't start. So a slight delay in our travels home, and so we rent a van, we get over there and all this, and we finally get back to where they are, and I walk up to Jay, and I say, you know, just kind of shook my head, just kind of shook his hand, and he says, you know, if this is the worst thing that happened, then we're fortunate. No one's gotten hurt. No one's, you know, we haven't really had anything bad. If this is the worst, you know, what do I have to be mad about? And I'm like, what? You know, and the good pastor that I am, I'm like, well, you know, and I list out the things that he could be mad at. And you talk about a heart of mercy. When somebody repays, when somebody persecutes you, when somebody gives you harm, it was like in that moment, he's like, you know, what do I have to complain about? I pray that God would give me a heart of mercy towards people that bring me harm. Because that is only evidence of the gospel of grace. If you think that is something you can trump up, that you can induce in and of yourself, you're fooling yourself. And it is so difficult to accept this, but to do these things, what does God say in his word? That in doing this, end of 20, you will heap burning coals on his head. The one who brings you harm, to actually respond with grace and blessing, is to heap burning coals. Now, you're not saying, please don't read that verse like, I'm going to get them, and, you know, and kill them with kindness, you know, kind of like, you know, I'm going to hurt them by doing that. I don't think that's the heart. Because it really is heaping burning coals, that they would be softened, that there's this sense where that they would truly understand that God could bring about something better for them. So please don't let spite be your motive to do these things. It can't be, because it pretty much undermines all of it. But it's bless those who persecute you. Don't curse them. And then he says in verse 20, meet the needs of those who are bringing you harm. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. It's really a quote of Proverbs, Proverbs 25. Same exact wording, but there's an added phrase. He says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Did you see that? And the Lord will bring reward. So in a sense, through this, God will restore, again, trusting God's heart and his wisdom in his timing and his bringing about things, that it's not yours to go after it, but to actually love people enough to trust God in the midst of it. How in the world is that possible? Bless those who persecute you. That sounds great. He even reiterates it. Bless and do not curse, just in case you missed the first one. How in the world will that come to us? That will never come if we miss the gospel. If we don't understand that God's mercy has come to us as undeserving rebels and sinners who walk away from him, and yet he gives us his grace. If you've missed that, there's no way in the world you could bring blessing to someone who's trying to hurt you. If your Christianity is just a moral, nice thing that you do, if coming to church is just part of your thing, and it kind of makes the complete picture, that is not enough motivation to bring this type of life. Tim Keller says it this way: the only way to do it is to love while repenting. That if you show love as you repent, your heart is softened as you serve, and your service is sincere towards God at this moment and becomes more sincere towards the people as you go along. The only way we will do this is to actually repent of our lack of love for people. And then as we repent of that before God, God, I know you tell me to do this, and I'm doing this. I see that. I repent of that. Would you make me more and more like you in the character of how I love people? That as we do that, we are now humbled in our inability to love, and the unlovable person is just on equal footing with us. We think we're above them, but we're not. It's the deep humility that the gospel brings. The only way this will ever show up is that we would love people while repenting of our inability to love them. And God then restores that and makes us more and more able to show these things in this character as it reflects God's grace. Our inability to love well drives us back to the gospel and drives us back to our need of Jesus. Let's pray. God, would you take this? Would you use these words?